I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call. My cries to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They're all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. For those who might be here for their first time in this series, there is a handout just with some introductory principles of what we're working with, and I think most of the pew racks have a copy of this there, so if you didn't get a copy already, you can look there and just peruse that while we're kind of getting into the message this morning. That's how we started, just talking about what a proverb is and how they function. And then since then, we've just been taking one chapter, Proverbs chapter 27, and not taking it in order, but just kind of picking out proverbs within there. And so today we're going to do the same. I'm going to pick out a couple of proverbs from that section. As part of that introduction, we talked about the fact that a proverb grows out of numerous observations of how this God-made world operates. And it recognizes that there is wisdom for us to live according to the grain of the world's design. And so what the writer of the proverb does is he takes all of these observations and he consolidates them down to a principle, usually stated in some witty manner. And that is the proverb itself. We said in the introduction that a proverb is like a Tide Pod, concentrated but powerful. And then the sage expects us to be able to first understand that principle and then work out the implications more broadly into our own experiences, our setting, our circumstances. And each proverb functions like a tile in the mosaic of what it means to live a life in the fear of the Lord, recognizing our place in the world. So each Sunday, we've taken a couple proverbs from chapter 27 and just given them a moment in the spotlight, trying to understand what that proverb means and a little bit of how that might find application in our lives. And we'll do the same today. We'll have two sermonettes here, break up the sermon time into two. One of the techniques that the writer of Proverbs uses frequently is to start with things that are universally relatable, things that are not surprising or profound in the least. And once we're nodding our heads in agreement, then the writer of the Proverbs will express a parallel point, which is the real point that he's trying to make, that's less obvious and more insightful. So we go from nodding our heads in agreement to saying, huh, I hadn't thought of that. So last week, for example, we looked at this example of probably the most familiar verse in chapter 27 of iron sharpening iron. And that's just a factual statement. But then the proverb turns, and one man sharpens another. That literal sharpening exchanged for this parallel point of a figurative sharpening. As we realize the power that relationships have to hone us to be the best. And we're forced to think about the nature of the relationships that we're engaged in. Are they sharpening us? And are we sharpening others that we're in relationship with? So we're going to see the same today. This same way of starting with something that is very uncontroversial. And in this case, we see in the beginning of chapter 27, verse 3, that it says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty. There's no surprise there. The series just picks a couple of very heavy things physically. And he could have chosen other things. It could have been a tree trunk or an anchor or a hunk of bronze or a jug of wine. But he chooses stone and sand, both probably because they're very relatable to an ancient Israelite, likely chosen because they have relatability across the spectrum. And if you've done any moving of stone or digging in sand, you also can understand the heaviness of these things. Stone in ancient Israel was their most common building material. This is actually a stone wall from the Bronze Age, probably would have been standing at the time that Solomon would have been writing these Proverbs. And stone was used much more frequently than wood in their construction because it was much more accessible. So likely, many of these people reading this proverb had built their own homes by carefully stacking stone upon stone, lifting each heavy rock into place. Or maybe they had built an enclosure for their small herd of goats with a rudimentary stone wall. And they knew the weariness of a day spent moving heavy stone into place. Last Thursday, I saw that our play area right outside the front door area was starting to get pretty weedy. So once or twice a year, I turn that sand over. I take a shovel to it just to prevent it from getting overgrown. So I decided to do that. It was time to take the shovel to it. And I had literally just started working on this sermon that day when I turned the sand over, shovelful by shovelful. And if you remember, last Thursday was one of those hot, humid days that we've had. And before I got too far, I was a sweaty mess. Turns out shoveling sand is hard work. And by the end, I didn't need any further convincing of the heaviness of sand. Because these things are self-evident, especially if you've done any work with stone or with sand. We're expected to find broad agreement on these statements. And then, once we're all nodding our heads in agreement, the sage then compares these two things that are heavy in a literal sense and makes the application in a figurative sense, much like he did with the sharpening of man upon man. Here he says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. This is another kind of heaviness in the mind of the sage. Much as stone is hard to carry for a long period of time and sand hard to dig in, so the provocation of a fool is hard to bear. Even more difficult to endure than any material weight is to carry. I use the English Standard Version as my primary text in preaching, but some versions, including the King James Version, translate this as a fool's wrath. They take the provocation of a fool to refer to the fool's own provocation, their own anger. But I think it's better to understand this as the provocation that's caused by a fool. It's the same word that was used in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, of Peninnah, who bore Elkanah children when she provoked Hannah, who was infertile. Peninnah would rub Hannah's barrenness in, causing her deep distress. So that we're told Hannah would weep. She provoked Hannah. And so fools invariably provoke those that they interact with. Now remember, a fool in Proverbs is a person who lives without any sense of a fear of the Lord. We're introduced to the fool in chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Without a fear of the Lord establishing their place of submission beneath the divine, fools then become self-centered. They are their own ultimate authority. And that leads to a life that is selfish, undisciplined, impulsive, reckless, ill-tempered, impatient, sullen. And Proverbs 1:7 points out that they have no interest in wisdom or instruction. They just want to do as they please. So you know the weariness of you feel after a lot of heavy lifting, after a hard day of physical labor. Well, the writer of Proverbs says that that is akin to the weariness that's felt after having to deal with a fool. They provoke in the sense of stirring up reactions within us that can best be described as figurative heaviness. Dealing with them is as tiresome as working with stone or digging in sand. When you have to deal with someone like that, it's frustrating, irritating, agonizing, exasperating. It's wearisome. And you've experienced that when you have felt the weight of having to deal with fools in your life, fools in the biblical sense, those who have turned away from God and are living by their own rules for their own selfish instincts. And what Solomon is doing with this proverb is he is validating that reaction. You tire of it, and rightly so. It is tiresome. This is part of the grain of the world. Commonplace, yes, but not easy to deal with. And Solomon would say, don't be surprised when you feel the weariness of this heavy labor. That should be expected. It is written into the design of how God created the world. That when you have to deal with people who have disregarded God and cast him off, that it will feel wearisome to you. Now, that doesn't mean that we can completely avoid it. The proverb is not suggesting that we can escape that. You will have to engage with fools in your life. You cannot isolate yourself from interaction with all the people who have cast God out of their lives. That would be unrealistic. No more likely than getting through life without having to lift stones or dig in sand. It's more a matter of awareness for you and validation. Don't be surprised when you feel that. When you're engaging with fools in your life, you will tire of their selfishness, of their recklessness, of their crookedness, of their deception, of their excuses, of their bitterness, of their backstabbing, of their two-facedness, of their laziness, of their indifference, of the impact of their behavior on others. You'll tire of it all. And you should. Because their provocation is heavy, like a stone. And really, the proverb doesn't say anything more than that. It doesn't offer solutions or give us any steps to mitigate this heaviness. It just points out the fact that dealing with a fool is a heavy burden and leaves us to ponder how we should then bear that burden. And the simple answer is that we should bear that burden with wisdom. I think that this is part of what drives us into the rest of the book of Proverbs, where we learn more about how to handle our necessary interactions with the fools around us. It's complicated, and it will require discernment. But that's what it means to be a person of wisdom. In fact, one of the most famous portions of Proverbs is in the previous chapter, Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, where it seems to give contradictory advice back to back. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Chapter 26, verse 4. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. 26, verse 5. So which is it? Should you respond to fools or ignore them? Should you answer their folly or just overlook it? And is the person assembling these proverbs together oblivious to the fact that he has just stacked two contradictory proverbs back to back? Well, of course not. This has been done intentionally to make the point that sometimes it is best to ignore the folly, and sometimes it is necessary to confront it. And knowing the difference between those two will be the razor-sharp edge of wisdom in your life. See, learning to deal with a fool and the heaviness that they bring into your life will be an ongoing process of growing in wisdom for you. Understanding and applying the many principles throughout the book of Proverbs will help you to grow in that wisdom. But don't be surprised. Even when bringing wisdom to bear, when you still feel worn out with the effort, that's to be expected, Solomon would say. The fool's provocation is a heavy weight to bear. And you might be better off hauling a load of stone. If I were to ask you the most destructive and devastating emotion, what would you pinpoint? I suspect that most of us would answer one of two things. Either depression, for the damage that it can do to oneself personally, or, and this is the one that we'll focus on a little bit this morning, anger, for the damage that it can do to others. And it's this latter emotion, this latter option of anger, that Solomon focuses in on to introduce this next proverb, saying, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming. And again, he's starting with something that is uncontroversial. The proverb begins with a universally accepted truth, one that we can all agree on. Wrath, anger, those are just sister terms to convey the same idea, the intense irritation and hostility that we feel in response to some provocation. Anger is one of the fiercest emotions that we encounter. It is heated and passionate and often finds expression in threats of or actual violence. And the language that Solomon uses here is evocative. Even though this is universally accepted, there is this language here that gives us an insight into just how intense all of this is. Let me give you three details that I think will paint the picture. First is this word for wrath. It's based on the root word for hot, and that's telling. Think in terms of a wildfire. Wrath is like an intense, blazing inferno. It is consuming everything in its path and leaving a trail of scorched earth destruction. Wrath, like fire, Solomon says, rages. It is hot, it is fiery, it's intense. Second, the word used for anger here is, interestingly, the same word that is translated in other places as nostril. So when God breathes into Adam the breath of life, it says that he breathes into his nostrils. Same word. But then in Genesis 30, verse 2, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Again, it's the same word. His nostrils were kindled against Rachel. That may seem like a strange correspondence, but it's not really, because when you're angry, you feel that in your nose. There is usually this flaring of the nostrils accompanied by anger, and there's a tendency to snort or breathe heavily when angered. For people and for animals, think of an angry bull. In fact, if I type anger into my iPhone texting app, this is one of the emojis that is suggested. Steam coming out of the nose. Third, is this word for overwhelming is a word for flood, as reflected in the New American Standard's translation of this verse. In some of the other uses of this word, it's used in a very literal sense, a flooding of waters. But here, It's a figurative flood, an overflowing of anger. The anger breaks the levees and spills over the banks, floodwaters causing all kinds of damage and carrying everything along with them. In Israel, they have wadis, which are dry riverbeds that most of the year are just barren canyons. But during the rainy season, they can get heavy rains, and all that heavy rain is then concentrated down into these canyon riverbeds, and the ground is so dry that it's hardened and it doesn't absorb the water. So all that water funneled down through these valleys, and they get these flash floods that are turbulent and rushing. So think of flood like that, not a wide expansive floodplain of tranquil waters, but a torrent or maybe a hurricane hitting the coast. So this is anger, the way that Solomon is describing it. It's a raging fire. It's a tumultuous flood. It's flared nostrils. It's fierce, destructive, wild, frightening, passionate, unpredictable, and uncontrollable. And this is the piece of the proverb that he says all of us can agree on. We've seen the effects of anger in the world when people have flown off the handle. But the proverb takes a surprising turn. And this is one of the ways that Proverbs makes an impact. They throw a curveball in there. We would think that anger is at the top of the food chain when it comes to destructive emotions. But the proverb suggests that there is something that is even worse than anger. Wrath is cruel and anger overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? Now recognize, he's not minimizing the destructiveness or wrath or anger. We've seen that in the evocative vocabulary that he uses to describe it. Instead, he's highlighting just how destructive jealousy can be. As devastating as anger is, jealousy is worse. And again, he doesn't tell us why jealousy is worse. He leaves us to ponder that. And I think this is where he's inviting us to bring our wisdom to bear. He wants us to puzzle it out. What is it about jealousy that surprisingly sets it above anger in its destructiveness? So let me give you three suggestions of why jealousy might be considered more devastating than anger. These reasons are not there in the text. It's just me thinking it through, trying to puzzle it out. Why would the proverb say that jealousy is more destructive than anger? Well, I'll give you three. First is because it endures longer. It's more deeply rooted and relentless than anger. Wrath and anger, those usually come out as bursts of white-hot emotion. They rage for a while, like a storm. And then they subside. If you were here on Friday, you saw the torrential rain we got. But it doesn't last forever. It comes really heavy, and then eventually it's going to taper off. And that's what happens with anger. It comes hot, and then it cools off. The wildfire burns itself out. The floodwaters recede soon after they swell. And they may leave a lot of damage behind, but it's quick and then it's done. Once an angry person lets that steam off, they often return to a calm and controlled state. But jealousy's never completely set at rest. It's more of a slow burn when thinking of a fire, or a steady trickle when thinking of a flood. It persists. And in that persistence, it can do more damage over the long term through slow erosion rather than flashy destruction. Jealousy doesn't usually blaze forth in a sudden outburst. It just lives on and broods and feeds itself constantly. There's no rest from it. So first, because it endures. Second, because it's more unreasonable than anger. Anger is usually the result of some provocation. It may be disproportionate, it may be misunderstanding, but it springs from some feeling of injustice. I feel like it's not fair. I get angry because I feel like I have been wronged. Jealousy, on the other hand, is not about the wrong that's been done to me, but more about the right that's been done to another. Jealousy springs from a dissatisfaction in someone else's good fortune, someone else's blessing. And instead of rejoicing in their happiness or celebrating the blessing that they have received, jealousy is upset because that happiness and blessing is not my own. It is this feeling of resentment for someone over the advantage that they have. We're angry because we feel like we've been wrong. We're jealous because we're upset by another person's blessing or prosperity. It is hostility for someone's good fortune. And that seems unreasonable, more unreasonable than anger. Third, and finally, because it is more subtle and oftentimes hidden. Anger reveals itself pretty quickly. It makes a scene, but jealousy can hide and last for years, plotting, scheming. It's a silent assassin. It's an enemy, often undetected until ready to strike, with weapons as subtle as whispered slander, malicious scheming to work the ruin of another. Now, I understand there's probably more reasons. Solomon hasn't given us the list of reasons why jealousy is more destructive than anger. But this is what the Proverbs do. They just give you a truth and say, now think about that. You puzzle it out. You figure out why the writer of Proverbs would say something like that. Solomon wants us to elevate the warning levels of jealousy and recognize it for the danger that it is. Jealousy in your heart may be more destructive than anger that you feel. So don't minimize it. Don't excuse it. Confront it. Address it with the same intensity that you would give to managing your anger. It may not be as noticeable to others. It may not be as noticeable as someone who has anger issues. But it doesn't mean that it's not destroying you. And on the flip side, beware of the jealousy of others over the things that you have. Recognize that for the destructive force that it is. And protect yourself from it. Be aware that anger, as fierce and destructive as it is, it comes, it's evident, it lasts for a moment, and then you can pick up the pieces. But jealousy is just this steady, unrelenting scheming against you. And you need to be prepared for that. There's wisdom in living with a recognition that as fierce as anger is, jealousy is even fiercer. Let's pray. So, Lord, today we've talked about a couple of different proverbs that have just made these points and then left them for us to ponder. How the provocation of a fool is wearisome for us, and how jealousy can be more destructive than anger. Well, those are truths that are stated for us there in Scripture, but you leave them for us to then figure out, reflect on what that means, how that's evident. So I pray that you would give us the wisdom to unpack those things and to hold those truths as we go into our lives this week, to be reminded of those things. Lord, particularly as we deal with people in our lives who have cast you aside, who do reflect the characteristics of a fool, who would understand why we feel so worn out having to deal with them. And then, Lord, any time that we encounter jealousy in ourselves or in others, might we see it for the destructive force that it is. It's in Christ's name we pray.